and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 26th, we're studying Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 21. In today's text, Jacob journeys in the Promised Land to worship God in Bethel before moving on to Bethlehem, where his 12th son is born. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeff Hemmer. Pastor Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and Signal Hill Lutheran Church in Belleville, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. What should we know as we prepare to look at part of Genesis 35 today?
So this fits within the long narrative of Jacob. And Jacob, at this point, he's been to his uncle Laban's land, where he has received two wives, Leah and Rachel. He's received there two concubines, and from those four women, he's had 11 sons so far, presumably daughters as well. And he's been, well, we're going to notice his time in Bethel at the beginning of 35, and Jacob has been to Bethel before. That was where he encountered God on his way to, when he's on his way to meet with Laban, all the way back in chapter 28. He has a dream, and he sees the ladder with angels ascending and descending. And when he wakes, and God reveals himself to Jacob there, promises to be with him. When he wakes, he says, "This is the very house of God." And so he calls the name of that place Bethel. And then he'll pass back through there again, now on his way, as you said just a second ago, on his way to Bethlehem. So if you want to push back a little farther and get a little more context, because this will be significant when you get to the end of chapter 35, Jacob has been blessed. He's received both the birthright and the blessing from his father because he tricked his brother Esau when he was famished. He took his birthright, and then by means of his mother's help, he pulls a fast one on, it seems like, aging and somewhat senile Isaac. You know, he dresses up like his older brother, and then he gets the blessing from him, and he has only one blessing to bestow. But then by the time you get to right after our reading ends in 21, you'll see that Isaac dies at the end of chapter 35, and he dies 180 years old. So all this has happened in the life of Jacob since he received the blessing from his father in the place of his brother, his older brother Esau. But Isaac is like 85, 90 years old when he complains that his eyes are growing dim and he needs to hurry up and bless his son Esau before he dies. But then it turns out he's got another 90 years to live before he passes away. So all of that is sort of what frames this travel story that is the beginning of chapter 35, and then we'll have the account of the death of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, which we can just say in Bible study the other day, someone asked, you know, why do some of the patriarchs have favorite sons? And I said, well, the problem is it starts with having favorite wives. Yeah. So if you weren't in a position to have a favorite wife, then you wouldn't also be playing favorites among your children.
Yes, there's a. I've noted this in other studies that there's a reason that the Lord designed it to work with one man and one woman for marriage to raise their children, whom they have together. And the life of Jacob is certainly, I think, proves the wisdom of God in designing it the way that he did, and then the wisdom that we would have to follow his design. Because you're right, favorite wives lead to favorite children, and lead to much of the difficulty that we see in this section of the book of Genesis particularly. Thanks be to God for the gift of marriage as he designed it, and God grant that we would hold on to that gift according to his design. One more thought, Pastor Hemmer, just because chapter 34 that we just read yesterday kind of stands out as like, well, wait, why was that in here? It was a difficult chapter to hear about the way that a sin was made manifest in a variety of very awful ways. Do you think, God is the one who at the beginning of this chapter is going to say to Jacob, go to Bethel, but is there maybe some practicality to it as well, that with everything that's just gone on, it's not a bad idea for Jacob to be moving on from the area where he is?
Yeah, well, that makes perfect sense. I hadn't considered that they're moving on sort of as a result of their interaction with the descendants of Hamor there in the land of Shechem. So, yeah, makes sense. Time to move on. You had this very unfortunate interaction with the people there in that land, so God moves you back on. But still, they're not even in chapter 35, they're not settled. It's just sort of a travelogue.
Yeah.
And really,
yeah,
that is the whole, if you just zoom all the way back out, that's been the story of the people of God ever since God called Abram out of his homeland to the promised land of Canaan, but they're never settled there and will never be settled there until God finally brings his people out of slavery in Egypt and then 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until he plants them in the land that he promised to give them. So everything between Genesis 12 and the entry into the promised land, everything is just an ongoing travelogue.
I think didn't last time you and I talked, we were in Genesis 13 or so, and we noted that there as well, that there is just a lot of traveling, and here we have that again, which invites us to consider the promise of God, which I think comes through very strongly here in Genesis 35. So let's go ahead and read. This is beginning in the chapter at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. We'll pause there at verse 15 of the text. So, Pastor Hemmer, our text begins with travel, as we've noted, and it happens at the command of God. Talk to us about God's command in verse 1 and then Jacob's response in the verses that follow.
Yeah, so go up to Bethel. and dwell there, which won't be a long time of staying, but God commands them to go back to a place where God had appeared to Jacob. And there's a lot of like first commandment concerns lingering just below the surface of the text. So he sends him back to Bethel, and Beit El, of course, means the house of God. And Jacob names the place where he witnessed this. Well, it really is a vision of Christ, the means by which angels are ascending and descending. He is, you know, he's the ladder that connects earth and heaven. And so God sends Jacob back to the house of God. And immediately Jacob knows that this call to return to the house of God calls him to purify the worship of his household. So that God acts first, and Jacob will respond in repentance, in preparation, in order to purge the gods that they've acquired from Shechem from their household, and he'll be obedient to what God commands. So go to Bethel, make an altar there. An altar is always a place to offer sacrifice to God, and it'll be further unpacked for us when we get to when God sort of unfolds all the sacrificial system, particularly in the book of Leviticus. But the sacrifices are the means by which God delivers his gift of holiness to his people. So the altar there will be a place for sacrifice, and he's sending him back to where he had this interaction with the one true God himself. And so on the way to worship the true God, it's necessary to purge all the false gods away.
Yeah, so the last time we really heard about what these foreign gods or little household idols was the term that we heard previously. It was upon the departure of the family from Laban and Paddan Aram, Rachel had taken some of Laban's household gods with her. It seems like maybe that's part of what's in view, but perhaps a little bit broader. I think you mentioned the gods of Shechem as well. Jacob gives the command to his family, put away these foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your garments. So talk to us about the first commandment issues that are evident there in that response of Jacob.
Yeah, so when they defeated the sons of Shechem, they plunder the gods, let's see, right there, all their wealth, everything that's in their houses, and this is 34:29, everything they have, they capture and plunder. So I think that has to be in mind when it becomes a matter of taking the rings out of, what does the text say? They took the rings out that were in their ears. Okay. So that was a way of showing possession, so showing that one is, you know, a possession of these other gods or a possession of other people. So they're all taken out. They will be the possession of the one true triune God himself. So put away the foreign gods. So accumulating gods has been, just like you point out, has been kind of a thing for Jacob's family. When Rachel flees Laban's house, she takes some of Laban's idols, the little carved gods that represent the, you know, the stories of these other gods. So you have, you know, the Baals, you have all the false gods that were the worship of all the people around them. And gods were kind of like sports teams. And so wherever you lived, you sort of adopted their gods. And it was a matter of like our God versus your God when these nation states went to war with one another, or when tribes fought against one another. The tribe that prevailed was because that God was stronger than the God who tried to fight on behalf of his people. So they're purging all these foreign gods on their way back to worshiping the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and the God who has given himself to Jacob also. They're getting rid of all of these foreign gods. They're it had been, you know, sort of an insurance policy for the time of their wandering in the midst of all these other people. Well, if we have these little idols that these people also worship, then these people cannot attack us, cannot overcome us, because we have this, you know, this panoply of gods. We have our God, but then we have their gods with us. But now that they're on their way back, Jacob makes clear, you have to put away all the foreign gods among you, all the alien gods, and not just put them away, but also purify yourselves and change your garments. So there's you know, an outward change that is intended to signify a kind of internal repentance, a turning away from these false gods, and a physical return to the one true God himself. And then, having prepared ourselves, let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make an altar to the God who answers me, Jacob says. So Jacob knows that there's one God alone who speaks, one God alone who answers, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So it's not just a matter of, you know, gods having their limited territory, and when you move into a different territory, it's incumbent upon you to adopt the gods of the people who live there, because this is the God who is with his people wherever they go, because he alone is the God who exists. All other gods are just the creation of the men who forge the idols and the storytellers who concoct the stories that you know, tell the interaction of these foreign gods with the people whom they represent.
Yeah, and that reality of who the true God is stands in stark contrast to these idols, these foreign gods that Jacob then takes, and you know as well, the rings that were in their ears, all this plunder that's from Shechem, all these foreign gods then are promptly hidden, probably buried under the terebinth tree near Shechem. I don't think they're hidden and buried there as a way, like, just in case we want them, we can come back and get them. Rather, I think it's a mockery of those gods that, you know, the true God is the one who is with Jacob always and who hears his prayers. And these false gods, well, I can just bury them and they're powerless to do anything about it.
Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, it is a burial. So leave them there. They are lifeless to begin with. They have no power to save. So bury them and let these foreign gods contend for themselves. I mean, you can certainly see a foreshadowing of the burial of the second person of the one true triune God himself, right? What do they jeer at him on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. If you are truly God, then save yourself. And then when he's dead, they do indeed bury him as well, but he doesn't stay buried. And he emerges, right? Unlike these foreign gods, you bury them and they're gone. So it's a casting off of the false gods, but it's also a confession of their powerlessness and a leaving them in their limited territory. They can't come to the dwelling place of the true God. They can't come to Bethel.
Yeah, the true God is the one who comes out of his burial place, not the one that stays there, as is in the case in this text. I also think within the context of Genesis 35, there's a bit of a contrast between the burial of these gods who are powerless, then you have the burial of Rachel that we'll see in just a moment, and she is buried in the same hope of the resurrection, and that the patriarchs and the other members of this family have been buried previously. So I think there's a bit of a contrast there, once again, for the point of mocking these false gods and showing that they are just as powerless as Jacob has shown them to be. It's time, rather, to journey according to the promise of the true God. So they begin that journey in verse 5. And there Moses says that a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Talk to us about that interesting detail concerning their travel.
Yeah, so this is the sort of the unknown thing when Jacob commands his family to bury all their gods. So they're losing whatever protection these false gods might have given them in the time of their traveling through the lands of these other gods and the people who worship these other gods. So you would think that this invites the people who are, you know, devotees of these false gods to go to war with a people passing through who have a god different from their own, right? They worship the god of Abraham, and we worship this other god. And in order to defend the name of our god, we must fight against these interlopers, these heirs of the god of Abraham, as they pass through our territory. But instead, exactly the opposite of what you would expect happens. Instead, a terror from God falls upon all the cities around them, so that in this journey, at least, none of the inhabitants of these other cities, none of the worshipers of these false gods pursue Jacob and the sons of Jacob, the worshipers of the one true God himself. Exactly the opposite happens from what you might expect.
Yeah, and it really matches up with what we've heard Jacob say previously as he was leaving Laban behind. He referred to his God, the true God, as the fear of Isaac. And so you actually see the reality of the fear of now Jacob's God, the fear of Isaac is made manifest. And as you point out, in a very surprising way, just in a moment when you would think that, at least from a pagan perspective, you would think that Jacob is at his most vulnerable. In fact, he is quite at his strongest here because the fear of Isaac, the true God, is journeying with him. And so he has a free passage, a safe journey through the land to Bethel. It's called Luz as well. It's in the land of Canaan. Talk about the arrival of Jacob in Bethel in verse 7.
Yeah, we might even say you were mentioning the fear from God, and we know that fear is a component of faith. Like we say in the first commandment, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God alone. And the meaning of all the remaining 10 commandments, the meanings all begin, we should fear and love God so that. And King Solomon will say, almost a refrain of the book of Proverbs is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's fear rightly ordered. But what falls upon the people as they travel is not a pious kind of fear, not the fear of faith that falls upon them, but just this terror that's fear without any hope of salvation. So what we are called to have of the one true God himself is fear, love, and trust, that is, fear with the hope of salvation, fear knowing that God alone is able to save, but here all these false nations only have fear. And so they're just in terror that God will destroy them. And so then Jacob comes to Luz, that is to Bethel. And so that presumably is the name of the place before Jacob renamed it. Although even as far back as Abraham, the name of the place is called Bethel. When Abram is passing between Ai and Bethel, it still has the place name Bethel. So you have to wonder whether that's just how, well, right, Moses is writing the book of Genesis. Right. So by then, that's just the common name for the place. And so it's referred to always thereafter as the house of God. So Jacob comes there, Bethel is in the land of Canaan, all the people, and then they arrive, and he does what God has commanded him, that is, build an altar, but then he intensifies the name. So the name has been Bethel, the house of God, but now he adds on to the name Bethel. Now he calls it El Beit El, that is, this place now is named God of Bethel, or God of the house of God, as a reminder that there is only one God. And so when we call the place the house of God, we don't mean that any of these foreign gods could dwell there. We mean that there is only one true God, and here is a place where he has met with his people. So we call it the house of God, and then Jacob intensifies the name of the place when he says that there is only one God in Bethel. And by that, one God in the house of God, there's only one God in all creation, is essentially what he's saying. Because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother.
Yeah, yeah. The God who revealed himself when he fled from his brother has now brought Jacob back to that same place in fulfillment of his promise to be with him, to bring him back to this land that he has promised to his descendants. And so Jacob, I love that, intensifies the name because of this promise kept by this one true God. We'll keep looking at this text from Genesis 35 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeff Hemmer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 26th. We are studying Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor Jeff Hemmer. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and Signal Hill Lutheran Church in Belleville, Illinois. Pastor Hemmer, prior to the break, we had made the journey with Jacob and his family to Bethel, the name now intensified El Bethel, God, the God of Bethel, the one who has brought Jacob and his family back to this place. It's also there that Moses lets us know Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she is buried. Here we have another burial. Talk to us about that brief event in verse 8.
Yes, she's buried, and then she's buried under an oak tree. So you have the grave is marked by a tree, not unlike they just buried the false gods under the terebinth tree near Shechem. When Jacob buries Rachel, he'll put a pillar next to her tomb, a stone pillar. So the practice of marking graves, whether they're graves of people or even, you know, the graves of these false gods, marking the graves so that we know where our dead lie is well attested to all throughout Scripture. It's a means by which bodies are given a resting place until the day of the Lord's return, until the day of the resurrection of all the dead. So we just see, you know, it's a short verse sort of in the rest of this story. Deborah, even though she's just the nurse, her death and her burial are noteworthy enough that Moses mentions it and calling the name of the place alone Bakuth. If you see the footnote in your text there, means the oak of weeping. So death causes grief. It always does on this side of the resurrection. We do grieve. St. Paul will say, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have preceded us, that you may not grieve like those who do who have no hope, but we grieve in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of all the dead, an eternal blessed life, to all those who belong to the one true God himself. So even in death, those who have died are not lost eternally. And so we have just the death and the burial of Deborah here, which perhaps prepares us for the death and burial of Rachel in just a few verses.
So after Deborah is buried there in this place of hope, you know, hope in the midst of grief, God appears to Jacob again in verse 9 with a blessing. It says, and we hear about Jacob's new name Israel, which we remember we've heard already in Genesis chapter 32, connected with the struggle that Jacob had with God there in the ford of the Jabbok. It gets reiterated here. Talk to us about the name Israel as it is given once again to Jacob in chapter 35.
Yeah, the one who struggles with God, that name is reiterated to Jacob as well. So just like the name of the place is renamed, El Beit El, God reaffirms Jacob's name change. Israel shall be your name, no longer shall you be called Jacob. His name, right, he's given the name Jacob because he contended with Esau, but now by the name Israel, he is the one who contends or the one who struggles with God himself. And there's a nice, in the study Bible, you see a nice little quote from Luther. Luther says, God is speaking about the chief name concerning the promises. He has to be Israel on account of these promises, but he was also called Jacob on account of his works. So, right, Luther casts this as a shift from, you know, Jacob's ability to, you know, win a birthright or a blessing by means of contending with his brother, now to receiving a blessing on purely on the basis of the one who bestows that blessing, the one who gives the promise, who is God himself. So he's taken away from being a contender with men, one who struggles with men, to one who struggles with God himself, which is, you know, it comes from his having wrestled with God, but really, when God gives a promise, we're always sort of contending with that promise to believe the promises that God gives. Kind of a two-dimensional struggling, a struggle against our own sinful, disbelieving flesh, and a struggle toward believing in the promises that God has given us. So I like the shift Luther makes there, that he moves him away from contending with another man, contending with men, to being one who contends with God.
Yeah, and in the context of, you know, just having parted ways with Esau, having come back in reconciliation but parted ways, that seems significant, as well as the context that Deborah has just died, someone who's been with Jacob for quite some time. This was his mother's nurse, so likely an important person, and in that context of death, a reminder of the struggling with God and prevailing, that holding on to God's promises is worth it, a reminder of that here in the place where he is reminded of who the true God is and the promise kept to be with Jacob. God then continues to speak in verse 11 with a reiteration of promises that go back to Abraham and even back into the work of creation. He says in verse 11, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Then in verse 12, a promise about the land given to Jacob and to his offspring. Talk to us about all those promises there of God in verses 11 and 12.
Yeah, well, first, and I don't know off the top of my head, is this the first time God has called himself by this name, God
that's a good
the Almighty?
Question. Let me, if I can find that one.
I thought you would know because you're such a big Amy Grant fan, and I know that that's one of your favorite songs.
Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, I am God Almighty, walk before
All right.
me. So, yeah. And it looks like in Genesis 28, this is Isaac, I think, who's speaking to Jacob saying, God Almighty bless you, and be fruitful and multiply you. So we have that similar language when Jacob is sent off to Paddan Aram at first, so... That's El Shaddai. Isn't that how Amy Grant
right.
sings that one? It's been a while since I've heard that one, Pastor Hammer. It's not on my iPod playlist anymore.
Well, now you can add it back in. So yeah, that's the phrase there. God, the Almighty One, the Powerful One. And see, Jacob's confidence flows not from his own power or his own might, but it flows from the one who has named him and then reaffirms his power and his presence for God. And he's obviously just witnessed this. He's witnessed the power of God, the Almighty One, as he has kept his people safe, even in this very short journey from Shechem back to Bethel. And now he'll reiterate this command, be fruitful and multiply. And you want to take a step back from that. It made sense earlier in chapter 28 when God commands him, be fruitful and multiply, because Jacob needed offspring through whom the promise of God could be brought to its fullness. But now he has been fruitful. He has multiplied. He has 11 sons out of the womb, another son in the womb about to be born. He has daughters as well. So why would God reiterate this command, be fruitful, multiply? He's given it to Jacob previously. He gave it to Noah and his family when they came off the ark. It connects all the way back to the command that God gave to the first human beings, be fruitful and multiply. And the reason is because he's God. He is God, and he commands the crown jewel of his creation to be fruitful and to be open to the gift of life that he gives. So God's not just content with a small gathering, which is all that, you know, Jacob and his 12 sons amount to in the grand scheme of all of God's elect. Not content with just a limited number of chosen ones, but be fruitful and multiply because God himself is the Almighty One. He is the powerful one, and he promises a nation and company of nations that will come from you, kings from your own body, and then he promises a land to the offspring after you. But it's God who inspires his people to carry out this command, be fruitful and multiply. And ever since Genesis 3, God commanded the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And the devil already attempted to thwart that when he enticed the man and the woman into sin before they were able to carry out any of that command, be fruitful and multiply, before they have any offspring. The devil tries to derail God's good project and bring the man and woman into sin so that all of their descendants would be fallen as they are. And it seems like he succeeds, except the promise God gives in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that the devil is unable to undermine God's plan to bring the fullness of all of his elect into the world and then to bring them all into the paradise restored on the day of resurrection. So God is the powerful one. The devil can't undo God's power over his creation. And so the people of God have always been people of life, people open to the next generation of human beings. Not a people who are, there's a popular movement now called, well, it's been popular in various generations of man since the fall into sin, but one expression of that mentality now is called antinatalism. And that's the idea that we should stop having babies. We should stop receiving the next generation of human beings. Human beings are a scourge on creation. They're a parasite on the face of the earth, and we need to eradicate them, get rid of them. Or it's just so painful to be a human being, one of the antinatalist's muses, that life is just suffering. And any goodness, any joys in life are overwhelmed by suffering. And you could rightly believe that, except God calls himself the Almighty One. And he promises resurrection and restoration of his good creation. So when Christians, even still to this day, are open to God's gift of life, see themselves as playing a role in this command, God says, be fruitful and multiply, it is because they know the end of the story. All the people whom God gives will be raised on the day of his son's return. And in fact, only human beings survive the resurrection. All the stuff that you have, even all the things that encumber you for the moment, whether they're just possessions or whether they're the sufferings of this life that the antinatalists say are reason that you shouldn't have any more children, all of those encumbrances are left in the grave as well. And so there's only joy, there's only contentment and satisfaction of human beings enduring from the resurrection into eternity.
The Lord's promise also includes the promise of the land in verse 12, the same one that was given to Abraham and Isaac. The promise is now given to Jacob and to your offspring after you, which he's got offspring now that he's hearing it. Talk about that promise of the land briefly.
Yeah, to your offspring after you, and it's the 12 tribes of Israel, each one named for one of the sons of Jacob, who will be the tribes that God brings into the promised land. However, the land that God plants them in there won't be a land that they dwell in permanently. Eventually, he will disperse them in the siege from the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. The land, even before that, the land will be divided. You'll have, you know, the northern kingdom with most of the tribes and the southern kingdom with just ostensibly just the tribe of Judah. And then those kingdoms will be toppled. The people will be carried away. It'll prove to be a land in which they're not permanently rooted until, like we've been saying all along, until the resurrection and the restoration of all things, when God brings his heavenly Jerusalem down, heaven and earth intersect permanently. That land, then, is the land that all the descendants of Israel are looking forward to.
Now, the text, or that this section of the text, concludes with Jacob putting a pillar in this place, pouring out a drink offering, pouring oil upon it. It sounds reminiscent of what he did the first time he was here in Genesis 28. Take us into those details before we read the rest of the text.
Yeah, he sets up a stone and pours out an offering on it, a drink offering, and then anoints the stone with oil. All of this will foreshadow the altar in the tabernacle, and then the altar in the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, the place where offerings are poured out, and the altar itself will be anointed with oil. Those who served before the altar will be anointed with oil. And that anointing in Greek gives us the title of the one for whom the people of God are waiting. His anointed one means his Messiah in Greek, his Christ. So his perfect sacrifice on the cross, then, of the one who is himself anointed, will be what fully reconciles people to God. And he, then, will be the dwelling place of God with his people. Although here, for a moment, Jacob renames the place, gives the place name again, the house of God, pointing forward to the place where God meets his people, again in the tabernacle while they wander, in the temple when God plants them in a land. But ultimately, all of that is just preaching forward to the fulfillment of Jesus, now the dwelling of God, being with man in the person, in the flesh of Jesus himself.
Jacob, having worshipped God at Bethel, now continues his journey. We pick up the text in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. That takes us to the end of our text today in Genesis 35, verse 21. Pastor Hammer, we've got about 8 minutes here to discuss the birth of Benjamin, but also the death of Rachel in the process. Help us with some of the details of the text.
Yeah, so the death, first, finally, this is the birth of her second son, Joseph, her first son, and now Benjamin, eventually his name, her second son. She dies in giving birth to Benjamin, and she would have named him with this name that signifies this ongoing sorrow. So first, the sorrow of being barren. God gives all, you know, she's the wife whom Jacob loves, but she's not the wife through whom God gives so many sons, right? So that's Leah. Even the concubines have given Jacob more sons than Rachel has. So there's kind of this perpetual weeping. And as she's giving birth to her second son, she would name him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow, the son of my grieving. But Jacob will rename him Benjamin, son of my right hand. But then this weeping, Rachel's weeping as Benjamin is being born, Rachel's sort of perpetual sorrow leading up to that. The prophet Jeremiah will make the weeping of Rachel signify the weeping of all the mothers of Israel in the coming destruction of the people of God. Rachel's weeping signifies the mothers at the time of the exile. And then the evangelist Luke will appoint the weeping of Rachel to signify the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem, whose boys are slaughtered by Herod when he's trying to protect his own throne. So even though Rachel herself, her cries end when she dies and is buried, her weeping becomes a sign for the weeping of all of those who suffer waiting for, who suffer rightly the consequences of their sins, but suffer waiting for God to fulfill the promises that he has made to his people. So her weeping and even her attempt to name her second son, the son of my sorrow, is not insignificant throughout the rest of Scripture, but her weeping is finally brought to an end here with the birth of Benjamin. But Rachel's weeping, even the mothers of Bethlehem, their weeping is brought to an end by the one whose life their boys protect, who comes to give his life for all the sons of Rachel.
Thinking about the way that you pointed out, this event shows up in the preaching of Jeremiah, and then as Matthew relates it in connection to the martyrdom of the holy innocents in Matthew chapter 2, does the renaming of, you know, instead of Ben-Oni, he's called Benjamin, the son of my right hand, does that name given by Jacob, you know, prophetically point us to the one who sits at God's right hand, Jesus?
Oh, that's good. I hadn't made that connection.
Hey, this is for me.
This is always good. Why pastors do theology together?
Yeah. No, I mean, think about, because that's again, I'm listening to you and thinking through it as you're telling me. So you said, like, help me tie those together? Because it seems that there might be a connection to make there.
Yeah, so, I mean, Rachel's weeping, and the sorrow of Benjamin's name is changed by the one at Jacob's right hand. So also for us, all of our sorrow is brought to an end by the one who sits at our Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and there, as our brother, intercedes for us at the right hand of God Almighty.
Yeah. I think that's there's something there that we don't often think about Benjamin too much. He becomes important in the story to going on, to be sure, especially when his brother Joseph is in Egypt. But to see a pointing to Christ here in the renaming, I think is there, especially given once again the way that Rachel's weeping shows up later in the Scriptures. So that Rachel dies and she is buried. We talked already about the burial of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, and also the burial of those false gods who are powerless. Talk about the burial of Rachel as we hear about it here at the end of our text.
And we might even say the way that her death is described, her soul is departing, for she was dying, that the life departing out of her body is a helpful description for us. We understand that what happens in this temporal death is the rending of soul from body, both created, soul and body created together, and a human being is the union of soul and body. And so this is not that. This is the soul's departure from the body, and then the caring for the body that is still Rachel, but now soul separated from body, her family cares for her body, and she's buried while they're in transit, And so they set a pillar over her tomb, just like a pillar to mark the place Bethel, just like the burial of Deborah under an oak tree. Rachel's tomb is marked. And although Moses says it is there to this day, I'm not sure we still know the location there. The footnote says Ramah, which is also how the prophet Jeremiah will describe Rachel's weeping and how Matthew will quote from the prophet Jeremiah.
Right, but whether or not it's still known today, it would have been known at the time of writing when Moses recorded this is the note there. So you could have found it. Again, that we see these markers of the historicity of the scriptures throughout. That's one there. Our text concludes with Israel, Jacob, his other name, Israel. He continues his journey. He pitches his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Give us any details there and then help us to wrap things up. We've got about 2 minutes. Point us to Christ from this section of Genesis 35.
Yeah, I don't think we know exactly where that is either, in the land of Edom somewhere. So now having passed from, so here's where Jacob has been. He's left Shechem, gone to Bethel, traveled to Bethlehem, Ephrath, Bethlehem, and now has journeyed on beyond there and pitched his tent in the land of Edom. So we definitely see this ongoing travel story of the wandering people of God until they will be planted, which we had the promise of almost in the middle of our section. I will give the land to your offspring after you. And this lingering promise about being planted in a land because of the offspring always reminds us of in your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So even this particular promise to a particular group of people is never meant to be only for them, but they are particular so that from them and from the sons of Israel, God can bring a Messiah who will be the means by which all of God's elect from every tribe and language and nation are all grafted together into the church of God, which endures beyond the resurrection perpetually forever. So we have all these very particular details that can feel kind of foreign to us, like not really a part of our story, and yet this is the ongoing unfolding of God working salvation for all mankind in the eventual arrival of a Messiah from this peculiar people. And we see we see a lot more failings in the stories of the patriarchs than we see examples of pure, holy faith. But it's even in spite of that and because of all that, that God brings forth the one true Israel in the person of Jesus to be salvation for all, Jew and Gentile alike, to be grafted into his church.
Pastor Jeff Hemmer serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, and Signal Hill Lutheran Church in Belleville, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Genesis 35, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Hemmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Always fun, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week by looking at the rest of Genesis 35 and going into Genesis 36 as we hear more about the sons of Jacob and especially about the descendants of Esau in Genesis 36. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.